We're in the second week of our study on N.T. Wright, the study of Simply Christian. And one of the questions that came from one of our small groups was, since God is a God of justice and the Bible contains his laws, do the Old Testament laws still apply? You know, where it says death for this and that, have they evolved? Has it changed in the New Testament times? And so on. And if not, then to have God's justice, should we be following them today? Well, that's a big question, and let me say a couple of things about that, and we'll say more about it as the future unfolds. But in answering, I attempt to do so from the gospel perspective, a perspective which often leads us to recast our questions, exposing the weakness of many of our premises above our questions. It would be more accurate to say that God is a God of justice, but to say God has rendered his judgments. As we have read in the psalm today, you are righteous, O Lord, and your judgments are right. In biblical Hebrew, you see there's no word for justice. The Hebrew word is mishpat. It means judgment. Judgment is a very different thing from justice. Justice is philosophical principle, an abstract category. Judgment, on the other hand, is a personal category. Judgment is the activity of a person, and here, judgment is the activity of the living God, whose heart is mercy. Judgment is therefore to be welcomed. We should run to God for his judgment. The reason is because God judges us for the sake of saving us. In other words, there is mercy in God's judgment. In fact, mercy is the ultimate purpose of God's judgment. Now, as for the law, the Ten Commandments are one in the sense they emerge from the holiness of God, and they're given to show Israel how to walk in company with him, the one who has rescued them from slavery. So, too, they hold for us today, showing us how to walk in company with Jesus, who rescues us from the grip of sin. God's judgments and God's commands inhere in each other. But the ceremonial law that was in the Old Testament is in a different category with respect to temple and worship and sacrifice. Jesus gathers up all these in himself as we worship him. As for the sentences that are often pronounced or that you see pronounced, you will notice in the New Testament and elsewhere when they are applied that these were to set limits on the judgment that was rendered. It was never understood that this had to follow because this particular misdemeanor occurred or this sin or this criminal activity occurred. But rather, you will see that there was always mercy in those things and they set limits on that. We'll talk about that more later. Today, we want to introduce our third week and think a little bit about the things that N.T. Wright says to us as we continue that study. This is a church-wide study we've been doing on Simply Christian. We think today a little bit about what Jesus in his encounter with Zacchaeus. Today salvation has come to this house because he too, meaning Zacchaeus, is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. In April of this year, New York Times reported on a proliferation of psychology smartphone apps with names like Breakup, I Stress, and My Instant Coach that purport to help us find happier, less anxious lives. One of these apps is called Fix-A-Fight app. According to this app's website, Fix-A-Fight guides you through steps to help you and your partner make quality repairs to relationship wounds. Guided by the soothing and informative voice of marital therapist Mark McGongle, you can get back to where you want to be with each other. I'm going to give a little advice to husbands here today. If you download this app without telling your wife, this will be the first time you will have to use Fix-A-Fight app. The proliferation, you see, of such apps is another indication of what humanity has long known. We ache for relationships with each other, yet we find such relationships difficult. Why is it that marriages apparently made in heaven end up not far from hell? As N.T. Wright observed, although to couples in the first flush of romance, the very thought of each other adds a whole glorious new dimension to their lives, statistics suggest that unless they know how to navigate the road that lies ahead, they may soon be yelling and sobbing and calling the divorce lawyers. Somehow we humans know we were made for each other, yet making relationships work, let alone making them flourish, is often remarkably difficult. Wright's proposal is this: that in that the whole area of human relationship forms another echo of a voice. An echo which we can ignore if we choose to do so, but which is loud enough to get through the defenses of a good many people within the supposedly modern secular world. Or if you prefer, human relationships are another signpost. Pointing away into a mist tells us that there is a road ahead which leads somewhere we might want to go. Just as we know that justice matters, yet slips through our fingers, we know that we are social creatures made for relationships that often slip through our fingers as well. The voice we hear echoing in our hearts and in our heads keeps reminding us of this paradox. It's worth pondering why. Why is it that we know we were made for relationship, but they are difficult for us? Jesus entered Jericho. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Like many towns Jesus enters, he attracts people. They're drawn to him, and they do approach him. They want to move closer, but not too close for comfort. They're attracted to him in the same way that they are wary of him. Zacchaeus is like this. He's heard much about Jesus. He's intrigued by what he's heard, and he decided he had to check Jesus out for himself. He found a curious crowd in Jericho that was waiting for Jesus, and he joined it. Now, Luke tells us that Zacchaeus was a short man. That's why. Then why doesn't he just go stand at the front of the crowd if he wanted to see Jesus? Well, if he stood at the front of the crowd, then all the adults taller than him standing behind him would be looking at him. He would feel their eyes boring holes in the back of his head. After all, no one liked Zacchaeus, and he knew it. He was a tax collector, commissioned by the hated Roman occupation. This alone was enough to make him resented. Worse, however, he defrauded people even as he collected money from them on behalf of the government. The last thing Zacchaeus wanted was to put himself on display in a crowd. Yes, he wanted to see Jesus, but he didn't want to be seen to be seeing Jesus. And so he climbed a tree. The tree perch was perfect. The tree perch would let him see Jesus as it protected him from the crowd. Even more important, the tree perch would allow him to see Jesus without being seen by Jesus. I invite you to reflect with me on this story of Jesus through the lens of this relationship question. We know ourselves to be made for relationship, yet find them difficult. Consider Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector and was rich. Tax collectors purchased the right to collect taxes for Rome and profit from them. Herod had a palace in Jericho, and so Jericho is a very busy place. As chief tax collector, he had connections and he had people in his organization that collected taxes for him. He has lots of connections with people, but is isolated from them. He has plenty of relationships, but they exist in what they will do for him. The pursuit of wealth has this way of turning a person in on themselves. Zacchaeus has learned how to take care. Number one, in the process, he has become a very lonely man. He's also alienated from God. The religious people hated him. Their disdain for him and his own selfishness are enough to turn even the most persistent from ever joining in temple worship. Now, I want you to notice that Jesus came looking for him. Only one thing brings Zacchaeus out of the tree: our Lord's insistence that he's going to go to this little man's home. Our Lord's insistence that he's going to share a meal with him. In first century Palestine, eating with someone was the sign of intimacy, the sign of agenda-free friendship. To eat with someone meant that you embraced the person without reservation. This is why people grumbled about Jesus, because he ate with sinners. You see, you cherished that person without hesitation. You received him without qualification. The Son of Man came to seek out and save the lost. It is God who comes to us to restore relationship with him. You see, the order of relationship renewal in this story is important. First, Jesus turns us to himself. We were created for relationship with God. This is the primary relationship. Zacchaeus finds in Jesus that God has an open hand and a ready welcome. And he wants to come to your house and my house. But secondly, Jesus turns Zacchaeus toward others. Notice that he is freed from the grip of his wealth held over him. Half of my possessions, he said, I will give to the poor. And suddenly Zacchaeus cares about the people he had defrauded and harmed in that defrauding. If I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'll pay him back four times as much. People may be slow to trust Zacchaeus, but what a difference, though, to meet a tax collector who actually cares about how you were doing. Jesus turns us first away from ourselves to himself and then towards one another. In my days as a consultant, I had a wonderful Christian mentor in that work, and he gave me some very sage advice one day. He said, Jim, your objective is to work for 10 of your friends. And what he meant was that if I cultivated relationships with people, cared about them, who they are, and the success of their enterprise, the work I needed would take care of itself. And you know, he was right. The gospel answers our question about relationships by saying this. You were made for this. First, relationship with God. Which relationship lifts and orders all others along with it? Jesus entered Jericho. Jericho is the oldest city on earth. Jericho is at the north end of the Dead Sea. It is 853 feet below sea level, which makes it also the lowest place on earth, unless you're swimming, of course, and under the water. That is the lowest place where you're still standing on ground and breathing. It's a beautiful place. The weather is tropical. And yet, within a very short distance, with less than 10 kilometers, you can be in the cool of mountains overlooking the plain of Jericho. Like many of people's favorite places, there is a beauty that attracts us. Zacchaeus climbed a sycamore tree. Now, is this tree merely backdrop to the story? The sycamore in Jericho was a sycamore fig tree, rather like an oak tree and easy to climb. You know, it's hard for me to imagine a better spot to watch a crowd of people go by than Zacchaeus' perch. Sitting on a wide branch, leaning against the great trunk of the tree in the shade of the leaves on a sun-drenched day. Of course, I would have grabbed a Starbucks coffee to sip on before I went up and took that perch. The beauty of the earth is everywhere in this story. It's so much part of the landscape that we look right past it. N.T. Wright identifies beauty as another echo of a voice. He offers a parable to us, a parable of a collector rummaging through an attic in a small Austrian town who comes across a faded manuscript containing many pages of music. It was written for piano. The handwriting looks like that of Mozart. Before long, someone is sitting at a piano and the music sounds like something the composer would have written. The truth gradually dawns that it is the work of Mozart, and it is beautiful. But it's the piano piece of a work that involves other instruments. By itself, it's frustratingly incomplete. This is the position we are in, says Wright, when we are confronted by beauty. The world is full of beauty, but the beauty is incomplete. Our puzzlement about what beauty is, what it means, and what, if anything, is it there for, is the inevitable result of looking at one part of a larger whole. Beauty, like relationships, slips through our fingers. You know, you photograph the sunset, but all we get in that photograph is the memory of the moment, not the moment itself. One summer holiday, Valerie and I drove around the Gaspé Peninsula in Quebec, and nearby the town of Gaspé, we visited the studio of an artist named John Wiseman. He had a wonderful painting that captured the scene of a place that I had stood only a couple of hours before. Standing in this place on a hill overlooking Gaspé, as you were standing on that hill overlooking Gaspé, what you saw to your left was the town of Gaspé running along the coast. And right in front of you was the great church that overlooked the town. Up the hill a little farther to your right is the cemetery for the town and for that church. And then, of course, in the distance in front of you was Pierce Rock, and it was surrounded by the blue waters of the Gulf of the St. Lawrence, a scene of the church standing between life and death. Mr. Wiseman told me that the painting represented about 6 months of his life to complete. I learned from him that to get such exquisite detail in the painting, he had to paint it at the site. No photograph can ever capture the detail, every detail of a scene, digital, high definition, or otherwise. And while I loved the painting and it had a beauty all of its own, it still couldn't reproduce the experience of standing on the hillside taking in the scene. Why are things beautiful to us? Is it simply conditioning? I mean, if you look at art from other cultures, you will find pictures in painting and sculpture of women, for example, who contemporaries of that day considered extremely beautiful. Why do people find other people attractive? Is it simply a function of sexual drive? Not only does beauty slip through our fingers, but in our pursuit of beauty, we are often destructive of that very beauty. A song from the songwriter Bebo Norman titled Brittany describes it this way. Brittany, I'm sorry for the lies we told. We took you into our arms, then left you cold. Brittany, I'm sorry for this cruel, cruel world. We sell the beauty, but destroy the girl. Have you ever wondered why beauty is so powerful? Why in the natural order or in the human creature? Why that it evokes our deepest feelings of awe and attraction, wonder and gratitude and reverence. Even though people will disagree about which things evoke such feelings and why, where does this sense of beauty come from? Is it, as some say, merely all in the mind or the imagination or the genes? You know, research in the field of bioacoustics has revealed that every day we are surrounded by millions of ultrasonic sounds. Do you know, for instance, that the electron shell of the carbon atom produces the same harmonic scale as the Gregorian chant? Or that whale songs can travel thousands of miles underwater? Or that meadowlarks have a range of 300 notes? Arnold Sommerfeld, the German physicist and pianist, observed that a single hydrogen atom which emits 100 frequencies is more musical than a grand piano which only emits 88 frequencies. Beauty, writes N.T. Wright, is another echo of a voice. A voice which might be saying one of several different things, but which, were we to hear it in all its fullness, would make sense of what we presently see and hear and know and love and call beautiful. The gospel tells us that Jesus comes into the world and Jesus of Nazareth to seek out and save the lost. We discover in Jesus that this one who comes to save us from the puzzles and the predicaments of life is also our creator. The very fact that God visits his creation himself tells us that God thinks the world is worthy of restoration. Jesus' visit to Jericho is an instance of his coming among us. At the end of our Lord's encounter with Zacchaeus, Jesus exclaims, "Salvation has come to this house." And so it has. Many people are rather vague about the meaning of salvation. It is really quite simple. Salvation is simply a creaturely good, damaged and devastated by sin, restored at God's hand. Ultimately, salvation is the entire creation restored. As far as Zacchaeus is concerned, salvation is one particular creature restored, Zacchaeus. As far as we are concerned this day as we come to baptism, we come to name these children for Jesus Christ, who has come to restore and renew and redeem. Today, salvation has come to this house. For he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek out and to save the lost. And so the Lord comes today to be in each of our homes. Amen.